Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this midweek where we can corporately gather together and worship you through song and through prayer and now through the teaching of the word. And so we pray, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to you, not allowing our minds to wander and to think upon schedules and to-do lists, Lord, because there's nothing more important than what's before us this evening, looking at your word. So we pray that you would speak to us. Speak to those here tonight that don't know the Lord. Think to those that maybe have distanced themselves from you. Regardless, Lord, let us grow tonight. Let us have an encounter with the living God this evening. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 4 tonight. And as we do that, we're going to be fielding a couple questions. First question is this, we've answered this one before, but did angels mate with humans to make giants? And this is a reference to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2 says, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so, again, there's two basic views on this. Some believe that the sons of God were the godly line of Seth through Adam, which ultimately brought the Messiah, that brought Christ through the bloodline of Seth. And the other view is the sons of God were angels, fallen angels that had relations with people on earth, thus producing a super race. Now, it is quite interesting that, again, quite a few believe this view. Of course, many of the Jewish rabbis believe that particular view, and there's many good Bible teachers that believe that view. Then there's some that say, well, no, they're just the godly line of Seth. And so the Bible doesn't really tell us. We do have some issues, though. There are some superhuman beings that were on this planet. And, of course, a lot of the Greek mythology deals with these giants, these superhuman beings. And the Bible speaks about these giants. Of course, we're all familiar with one of them by the name of Goliath. And, of course, Goliath had four other relatives or brothers that went along with him. And Goliath himself was an absolute monster. And they have found skeletals, remains of individuals like 11 feet tall. I mean, these guys are absolute monsters. And when you look at the description of Goliath in 1 Samuel, I think the head of his spear weighed like 15 pounds. I mean, his shield was the size of a large door. I mean, this man was almost superhuman is what he was. And so many believe that this was basically the fruit of demonic activities with people. Now, often what passages quoted to go against this is they neither marry nor given in marriage, but are like the angels. And so some refer to that. But I believe that's referring to the eternal state. So again, good possibility. We don't know for sure. And so there's couple different views on that, so everyone has to kind of, I take the pan-millennial view. You know what pan-millennial? It all pans out at the end, so that's kind of the view that I've taken on this. Not really sure. I kind of go back and forth on it, and I think both sides have merit, but again, the Bible isn't really specific on what it is. What is the difference, and is there a difference between spiritual battles and trials? Well, I think spiritual battles are trials, and trials, again, are testings. Now, we've spoken about this again at length, that God allows testings in our life to bring out our worth. Satan likes to take those same tests and turn them into temptations to bring out our worst. And we know that there's three basic forms that these testings can take, or areas that these tests often attack us, is, again, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. These are basically the way that sin ultimately enters into us, or we deal with sin. Now, the lust of the eyes would be the love of possessions. The lust of the flesh would be the love of passions, and the boastful pride of life would be the love of position. So you have those three basic categories. And when you look at Genesis chapter 3, those were the three categories that Satan used on Eve to tempt her with the forbidden fruit. We also talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil, those three. So again, depending on what happens when a trial comes or a test comes, Satan can bring us a temptation. Christ can allow a trial or a time of testing in our life. Ultimately, God's purpose is to bring out our worth, for us to go deep in our relationship with the Lord. So even if it is Satan ultimately tempting us. God would like it to be a test by which we draw from Christ's strength, and the result is God is honored and glorified. Satan's desire is always to bring out our worst and get us to operate in the flesh, to operate, you know, in a sinful tendency, and ultimately disgrace, you know, our testimony for the Lord, and that's always his desire. So again, the spiritual battles are trials. Okay, I understand that we will become the brides for Christ. What will we do as brides? We are not going to procreate. What will the brides of Jesus do? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, again, makes reference to the fact that in the ages to come, we will ever be learning of Christ. Through the ages to come, we will ever be experiencing and beginning to understand the riches that Christ has given unto us. Now, Revelation chapters 21 and 22, a couple of great chapters, last two chapters of the Bible, gives us a description of the new heaven and the new earth. And it describes this place as having that tree that Adam and Eve were forbidden from taking the fruit of. We now see it in the center and we're allowed to eat of this fruit. So there's a lot of things. We don't fully understand all that eternity holds for us. I don't think we're going to be floating around on clouds with harps, you know, like the cartoons have it. But we will have basic responsibilities. There will be just an incredible time of learning about the Lord, growing in the Lord. And I think a lot of the things that we're doing right now, a lot of the means in which we're availing ourselves to the Lord, growing in the Lord, all of this will again give us the greater capacity for the next life. Jesus said, "Whom much is given, much is required." So when God gives us responsibilities and we utilize those responsibilities, ultimately that prepares us for the next life. So don't let anyone kid you. It matters what we do right now. It matters what we do with Christ. It matters what we do with our spiritual life right now, because this ultimately helps us with the capacity for the next life. So, again, that's why it's so important. We come to the services like this evening. We come prepared to learn. We come prepared this evening that we want to learn about the Lord. We want to grow in the Lord. We want to put into application what the Lord will teach us tonight. And so, again, this is all part of that process that we're growing in His likeness. And this will all have a direct effect upon us in the next state when we go to be with the Lord. So let's look here now tonight at Joshua chapter 4. And we're, of course, going through the book of Joshua. We're in the historical books of the Bible. And the book of Joshua is the very first historical book of the Bible. Last week we left off chapter 3. Israel has crossed the Jordan River. And so now we continue. And so we're just going to look at the first seven verses, but we will look at the entire chapter. But let's read the first seven verses, and it sort of gives us the whole thought of this chapter. It says, "Now it came about that when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan and from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" And what we have in this chapter is an account of Israel setting up a memorial in which God is ever wanting them to be reminded of something that God did, some supernatural act of the Lord that reveals God's greatness. Now, because humans forget the things we are to remember and remember the things we are to forget, God, in this particular case, has Israel set up a memorial involving 12 stones that are taken out of the center of the Jordan. Now, we in America, throughout the world, there are various memorials that have been set up. Of course, we got the memorial at Arlington National Cemetery with the raising of the flag. We have a memorial that reminisces and reminds us of the Civil War, such as Chattanooga and Gettysburg. We also have, if you've ever been to Hawaii, you have right there in Pearl City, at Pearl Harbor, where, of course, the ships were sunk there. And you have the U.S. Arizona that I think it stopped leaking oil, but it's basically been bubbling up oil where this, of course, the ship was sunk, and you now have this memorial that's been set up for the men that lost their lives. Well, memorials are set up to remind us of great accomplishments, great sacrifices, and great times that we are to be reminded of. Israel's monument was to magnify the greatness and the goodness of the Lord. Now, of course, this memorial was to remind them of their crossing of the Jordan, this impossible feat that God did for them, a miraculous thing that the Lord had done. If you go back to chapter 3 of Joshua, verse 9 and 10, Joshua makes mention of something that God was going to do. And then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." And that's really what this fourth chapter of Joshua is all about. It's all about the living God. It's reminding Israel of some supernatural event that God brought about in their lives. Actually, Joshua chapters 3 through 5 could be called chapters of crossing, because these chapters have to do with the crossing of the Jordan River. Chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan River. Chapter 4, Israel sets up a memorial of crossing the Jordan River. Then in Joshua chapter 5, Israel now renews her covenant with God, past, present, and future, because they have just crossed the Jordan River. Now, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to break these verses down into three basic areas, and here they are. This is chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is encouragement from God. This particular miracle was to encourage Israel. This was God showing a new generation, "Listen, I'm going to prove that I'm with you. I'm going to do something so supernatural that it's going to totally wipe out any doubt that I'm with you." And that's really an encouragement. Then in verses 8 through 18, we have the faithfulness of God. God had promised that he was going to bring Israel into Canaan. We now see the very fulfillment of what God had promised. And then lastly, in verses 19 through 24, we have the testimony of God. Later on, God mentions, "You need to teach this to your children. Your children are going to ask about these stones. Your children are going to ask about this event, and you need to be able to tell them." So really, it has to be something that we personally know about, the Lord himself, that we know the Lord. We can't take our children where we have not been ourselves. So let's begin these first seven verses with the encouragement from God. It says in verse 1, "Now it came about that when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying." Go back to Joshua chapter 3, verse 17. It makes mention of this event that took place, this supernatural event. It says in verse 17, "And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." So what we have here in chapter 4 is, chapter 4 continues with this event of Israel crossing the Jordan River. God literally heaped up the Jordan River, made it stand still, and the whole entire nation of Israel passes through the Jordan. The Jordan was about a mile wide. I mean, it's a super large river. It was during the springtime when the snow would melt from Mount Hermon. So you have this large, large body of water. I mean, there's no way that this nation with little children and women and so forth could travel across this river. So God supernaturally parted the river. And so what we have in this fourth chapter is God zooms in on this event and begins to give us the details
of what followed, the setting up of this memorial. Now, what does the Jordan represent? Well, the Jordan speaks of death or dying to self. It speaks of surrender. It speaks of dependence upon God alone. Here God had promised Israel for almost 500 years the land of Canaan, but what kept Israel from Canaan? The Jordan River. It's this insurmountable object that kept them from receiving what God had promised. And I'm sure tonight, we made mention of this last time, I'm sure tonight that some of us have a Jordan. There's something before us that seems absolutely insurmountable. It seems like there is no way I'm going to get over this thing. There's no way I'm going to get past this thing. There's no way I'm going to get victory over this thing. And so we learned with Israel that it began with consecration, committing themselves to the Lord. It also involved taking the first step. And so we looked at it that God had to speak to Israel. God had to give the directions to Israel. So God was going to do it. God promises us something. God is going to empower us. God is going to allow us to overcome whatever difficulties are in front of us if God has made that promise. And so it simply says here that the Lord spoke to Joshua saying. Now that's interesting. What we'll notice in this book that step by step God tells Joshua what to do. God mentions that in 3 days they're going to cross the Jordan. So what happens? So you have this 3 days of silence, and then on the third day when Joshua is to cross, what happens? God then speaks to Joshua. He doesn't speak ahead of time. He speaks at just the moment that Joshua needed direction. Joshua needed to know what to do. And so it is with us. Sometimes we complain, well, Lord, why aren't you answering me? I need to know right now. Well, God will tell us when we need to know. God will lead us. Oftentimes, it's because we're so anxious. We're wanting God to get going. It's like, Lord, I want patience, and I want it right now. I mean, that's kind of our thinking. You know, we want this thing instant. So we'll see in this book that God, just each step of the way, speaks to Joshua or leads Joshua every step of the campaign. So God promises in 3 days. On the third day, what does God do? God speaks to Joshua. Now, the just live by faith, not by explanation. So God is not bound to explain to us every detail, but God will speak to us and God will direct us as to what we need to know and what we need to do. So with Joshua, the leader, God makes it very clear, okay, it's time now to give you direction. It's on the third day. I've told you in 3 days you're going to cross, so here it is. And God speaks to him. Notice verse 2. Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe. So Joshua now is to take a leader from each tribe. So you got 12 men from the 12 different tribes. He no doubt chose some choice individuals that would represent each one of these nations and each tribe. Verse 3 says, and he commanded them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So here we still have this scene. The water is suspended. The priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan River holding the Ark of the Covenant. God now gives Joshua direction, send 12 men back into the Jordan, and where the priests are standing with the ark, I want you to grab 12 large stones. Each one of the tribes is to grab one stone apiece, and I want you to grab them specifically where the ark is. Now, what a scene this is. And then it mentions that they are to carry them with them to the place where they will lodge tonight. Now, that's going to be Gilgal, and that's about 6 or 7 miles away. So they're to grab these large stones. They're going to put them on their shoulders. They're to pick them up, walk back out of the Jordan, and they're to carry them 6 or 7 miles to this place called Gilgal, which is going to become basically the base of operations for this whole Canaan campaign is what it's going to be. And so verse 4 says, so Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, notice, again, they were to go back in. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if I would have liked that assignment. I mean, because you got the water heaped up of the Jordan. They go in possibly a half mile into the middle of the Jordan. And here's this water. I mean, you can probably see into the water. The water's just heaped up. And I'm going, Lord, if I'm going in, I hope you don't forget I'm in here. You know, so I'm going into this water. Well, I mean, again, it couldn't possibly come down on them. Because, again, where was the Lord's presence? It was represented in the ark. The ark was in the center of the Jordan being held by the priest. So how in the world could these waters come down on them if that's where God was? I mean, the Lord was right there. He was being represented in the ark. I think of Mark chapter 4, verse 37. This is a New Testament equivalent of this scene. And again, the disciples had to learn this lesson. That again, as long as you're with the Lord, you can't sink. You can't possibly sink. And in Mark 4:37, we have this scene of the disciples in the boat. And it says, Mark 4:37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. And he himself, Jesus, was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And being roused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? You see, when Jesus is in our boat, we can never sink. When we're with Jesus Christ, and we're in the center of God's will, and we're doing what God is telling us to do, it is absolutely impossible to sink. So though it would be fearful in a natural sense to walk back into that Jordan River after you've already been delivered out of it, there is the ark right there, and you're going to walk to the very presence of where that ark is, gather those 12 stones, and come back out. There is absolutely no way that those waters are going to cover you because the ark is there. God's very presence is there. It's absolutely impossible. Verse 6 says, Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, What do these stones mean to you? So basically, these stones represent an enduring sermon in stone, is literally what it is. That these 12 stones are a message. They're a sign. They're an important message that God never wanted Israel to ever forget something that had taken place. Now, what do we mean by sign? The word sign means signal. It could also be translated a warning. And so when we talk about signs, signs are important in that signs impart information. You know, how often, you know, you've been on a freeway and you see that incredible sign, restroom. Oh, praise God. You know, just get off on the freeway. You know, because that sign imparts some information, very important information that you see. Sometimes a sign imparts authority. It speaks of authority. When you see the seal of the United States, you recognize that it represents this great nation of the U.S. But at the same time, signs have a way of authenticating things. They authenticate something. We think of Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through verse 44, when Jesus fed the 5,000. John's gospel makes it clear that it was a sign. It was to authenticate that Jesus was the Lord. He was the bread of life that came down out of heaven. He is the one that took a few loaves and fed over 5,000 men, apart from women, maybe some believe as many as 12,000 people with a few loaves, and they picked up 12 full baskets of leftovers from a few loaves. Now, there's no question about that. What God was declaring here is he's saying, I am the bread of life. I am the Lord himself. And so, again, this sign here was to authenticate something. It was to basically say, hey, listen, there's someone much greater than Moses. There's someone much greater than Joshua here. God is in our midst. God is in the midst of Israel. Make no mistake about it. So what was the sign saying? That God was with Joshua and Israel, that God intervened, and God has resurrected them from the Jordan. Very clear what this parting of the Jordan symbolized. There's no question in this new generation's mind, God is definitely with us. God did this. Joshua didn't do this. God did this. So he says, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? So the Israelites would need to teach and to remind the next generation, because we forget God's faithfulness. Over and over again, we forget what God has done for us. I think there's some here tonight that maybe are in the practice of a prayer journal. And what an awesome thing that is, that you can go back over the years and you can actually fill in when you started praying for something. Then you can actually put down the very date when God answered that prayer. We often do this in the prayer force. We're praying for things. We'll put answers to prayer. How important that is to do that, to call attention to the fact that what we ask of the Lord and what we knew God could do, God actually did it. Then we can actually pinpoint when we ask and when God ultimately did it. And so later on, I think it's even encouraging the statement here. He says, when, not if your children ask, but when your children ask. So it's implying that there's going to be generations that are going to follow in this promised land. And that's encouraging. Because Israel is going to make it. God's opened the Jordan. They've come through. And so in the future, your children are going to ask about these stones. Look at verse 7. And when you, it says, then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. Now, the word memorial means reminder or remembrance. So again, this is to remind them of some supernatural event at the very beginning of this military campaign. The very beginning, their first baby steps as a new generation, they crossed a Jordan River through the supernatural hand of God. God heaped up the waters. They walked through, even went back in and grabbed 12 stones and took them out and carried them 6 or 7 miles to set up a memorial. Now, this was a new generation that was going into the land, and they needed encouragement. Because no doubt the words of some 38 years before this, when the 12 spies came in and 10 came back and says, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers. They're giants. Yeah, the land is fruitful. The land looks really good. But, oh, the enemy is bad. I mean, there's just no way. So they're going to need that encouragement, because no doubt those words are still ringing through the camp. New generation has heard this. And so they're going to need the encouragement that, you know what, these stones represent what God did. God literally took us right through the Jordan. Now, again, a non-believer would look at those stones and just say, well, a pile of stones. But to Israel, it meant a lot, because it symbolized something that God had done. It's just like the supper we have. Communion, the last Wednesday of every month. A non-believer can come into this service, someone that doesn't know the Lord. What's this little cup going around? I mean, if you're going to get a cup, get a big gulp or something. You know, what's this little cup going around? And what's this little piece of crack? I can't give you a full one. I mean, what is this? I don't see any purpose in this. Is this a snack? What is this? But for those of us that are believers, we recognize that it brings to remembrance what Christ did for us. His body was broken. He gave his blood for us. It symbolizes the relationship that we have through God, through his body and through his blood. It represents the forgiveness of sins. It represents the community, the oneness that we all have through faith in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. They're going, you're getting that out of a little cup and a little cracker? I mean, is that what you, yeah, absolutely. It's exactly what we see. Just as a non-believer would look at these stones and say, well, it's just a pile of rocks. So it's much more than a pile of rocks. It's the same thing with baptism. We had baptism this last Sunday. So what is going into the water? I mean, a sinner goes in and gets a wet sinner. I mean, what's this getting wet? I mean, you think you're washing away your sins. No, I'm identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and I am saying that I'm no longer the same person that I used to be. I am a forgiven saint. I am a saint of God that's been forgiven of my sins. I am now walking in newness of life. I now have the Holy Spirit living in me. I am a new person. All because you got wet? No. That is just identifying what God has done inside. So this is a memorial that was set up. I think every one of us in here, in a sense, have our own memorials that we can look back on and look back on a particular date. Maybe we have little objects in our homes that remind us of some incredible thing that God has done, some incredible, miraculous work that the Lord has done in our lives. That thing in and of itself is not special in the sense that maybe it's worth a lot, but it symbolizes something that God has done, something wonderful. We wear rings on our left hands because of marriage. It symbolizes the marriage and a commitment. So memorial reminds us of that. So it's important. So this brings us now to the second area in verses 8 through 18 is the faithfulness of God. So first we have God's encouragement to this new generation. Now we have the faithfulness of God starting in verse 8. And thus the sons of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, just as the Lord spoke to Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they carried them over with them to the lodging place and put them down there. It's like that old hymn. I love that hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. These are the glory years of Israel right now. This is what we're looking at right now. I mean, these chapters that we're looking at right now are so awesome. We see a committed Israel. We need to hold on to them because we're going to reach some a little bit that aren't going to be like this. So you want to remember these chapters right here. This is a great, great chapter. This should be put to remembrance, how God is working on their behalf. They're experiencing the Lord. God's doing some great things because they're obeying the Lord. They're cooperating with the Lord. And so it mentions that they will come to the place of lodging and they put them down there. Now, what place is it? If you go to verse 19, it identifies the location of where they're traveling, 6 or 7 miles. Look at verse 19 of Joshua chapter 4, Joshua 4:19. It says, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. Now, the name Gilgal, now this is significant, the name Gilgal means the reproach has been rolled away. Isn't that tremendous? The reproach has been rolled away. What has happened over the last 40 years? Israel has been a reproach. They've been wandering around in the wilderness. What has just happened? God has parted the Jordan. They have supernaturally come through. They are now a nation. And what has God done? God has removed the reproach. He's rolled it away. They are now the people of God. God has brought them into the land of promise. Again, they've been a reproach because they wandered in the wilderness of disobedience. But now they've come out of that, a new generation. God has supernaturally brought them through, and he's rolled away the reproach. Again, you know, God is the God of forgiveness. God is the God of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances. God will forgive us. God will yet again give us another opportunity, and this is exactly what we see. Maybe tonight you've blown it. You think, well, how in the world can God forgive me? I mean, how can he? Oh, he will. If we come with a broken heart, if we come in repentance, turning from our way to God's way, and we're willing to follow God, oh, God will forgive us. God will yet give us another opportunity, and that's what we see before us here. God is the God of the second chance. The reproach has been rolled away. Now, it even gets better. The word Hebrew, these are called the Hebrews. The word Hebrew means people from across the river. Isn't that interesting? So here is the people from across the river that the Lord has, rolled away the reproach from. Of course, all the way back in Genesis 14:13, God had promised that he was going to bless this nation and give them the land of Canaan. And now we see about 500 years later, all of this is coming to pass. You talk about a faithful God. You talk about a God of faithfulness. We're seeing the reproach rolled away of people from across the river, people that were slaves in Egypt that have now become a nation, that have become God's people, that God has supernaturally blessed and has supernaturally provided for. So again, Gilgal, let me just take a moment to describe this place. We're going to be going to Israel in October. Lord willing, be going to this place. I'm going to talk about Gilgal for just a moment. Gilgal is going to be an important place in the book of Joshua because this is the base of operations. This is where the land of Canaan is going to be taken from, is this base of operations. This is where it's all set up in Gilgal. And here's the background of Gilgal. From Gilgal, the first king was crowned. In 1 Samuel 11, this is where Saul was crowned, is at Gilgal. It was the place that David was welcomed back after Absalom rebelled against him in 2 Samuel 19. It also was a place that Samuel ministered to in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. It was a place that Samuel did most of his ministry in. And this was also the place that was commonly known as the School of the Prophets. And this goes back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and 2 Kings 4, 38. It also was important because, of course, as we'll see in this book, this was the base of operations for Joshua's conquest in the land of Canaan. Let me give you these verses. Joshua 9, 6, Joshua 10, 6, Joshua 10, 15, Joshua 10, 43, and Joshua 14, 6. So this is going to become an important city in the conquest of Canaan. And so these stones were to be brought to the headquarters, you might say. Let's bring this little trophy. Let's bring this trophy and set it up so that everyone's reminded from this base of operations what God began to do. There's no doubt God's with us in this campaign. I don't think anyone will doubt it now. He's part of the Jordan. And so it basically says they carried them over with them and lodged there and put them down there. So Jesus Christ is with them. This is very clear. This is a word of encouragement. God has been faithful. Verse 9, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. Now, this is interesting. Does anybody in here see that God told them to do that? And I've always found this quite interesting, that we don't see Joshua receiving instructions from the Lord to set up 12 stones right where they're at. You took 12 out. I also set up 12 more right where the ark was. We don't see God instructing him to do this, but we see Joshua doing this on his own. I don't think this is wrong. I think it's what we just spoke about just a moment ago, that each one of us can have our Jordans, and we can look back on that Jordan through some little trinket we have or some little picture or some little memory that we have of something that's taken place. It's something that's in our heart. It's something that's in our mind. It's something that we ever are mindful of that the Lord has done. And I think that that's a good thing, and I think that that's an important thing. Some of the worship songs that we sing are, I think in some ways, are almost like this. Some of the songs I know that I sing, when I sing them, I remember when I first heard them, and I sometimes can remember things that were taking place when I'm singing that song. So that song becomes like a memorial of something the Lord was doing or something that the Lord has done. And so this is what Joshua is doing. He's setting up a personal. No one's going to see it. I mean, who in the world is going to know that those 12 stones are there? Joshua does. Some of those that helped set them up are going to remember it. It isn't anything anyone's going to see, but it's surely going to have an impact upon them because they're ever going to be reminded of the fact, I walked right into that Jordan and there's 12 stones that are set up in a big pile. It's the very spot where the ark and God's presence was. I think of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 speaks about a similar situation. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. We are reminded that I am not to continue in sin because of what Jesus has done. I don't walk around with a cross, carrying a big 100-pound cross behind me, but it's in here of what Jesus has done for me. And because of what he's done for me, it affects the way that I behave. It affects the way I think. It affects the way I plan. All of that is internal. It's very much real to me. When you see a cross, it reminds you, of the fact of what Christ has done and what it means to you and what being a Christian is all about. And so that's what he does. He says, I'm personally doing this. God isn't telling me to do it, but it's something I want to do. I'm going to set this thing up right in the Jordan, and it's ever going to be a witness. I love this. I came across this story a number of years ago where Harry Ironside was the pastor at Moody Bible Church. Later on, of course, that was the church that Warren Wiersbe pastored at. Currently, Erwin Lutzer is the pastor of that church. It's a great, great church. Of course, Moody, his name was stamped on it because it was the place where Moody started his evangelistic ministry. Later, it became a church, and it's right there in the heart of Chicago. But Harry Ironside tells a story of a woman that was a professing Christian, and this woman was very proud about announcing that she used to hang out at nightclubs, and she would go to dance halls, and it was her big thing. And she was told by other Christians that, Christians don't go to dance halls. Christians don't go to nightclubs. That's not a place that you hang out. She goes, well, I can share the Lord, if I go there. And so that was her story. So the story's told that one night she was out dancing, and as she was dancing with this man, she leans over to this man and says, what do you think about Jesus the Savior? And the man says, well, I don't know too much about him. And she says, well, I do. He's my Savior. And the man says, well, if he's your Savior, what are you doing in here? And so the point is that if Christ is inside of us and he's real to us, we don't do the things that we always used to do. We don't have to broadcast it, like we said, and carry around a cross. But he's so real to us. Because of what has happened inside of us, we're different. With the way that we behave, our relationships, everything is influenced by that event that has taken place. So God says, what I want you to do is you set something up that will ever be a reminder of that event in which literally has changed you as a nation. Now these stones, let me mention a few more things about these stones. That Israel is going to see several more heaps of stones in this book of Joshua. For instance, in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35, they were going to set up the stones of blessing and cursing. So God was going to instruct them in a few chapters to do a similar thing. In Joshua chapter 7, verses 25 and 26, they were going to set up another heap of stones. It was going to be over the family of Achan. Achan's going to keep some of the spoils of Jericho, and they're going to put a heap of rocks over his whole family after he is executed. And then, of course, there's going to be the witness of the very stones at the very tomb, or at the very death of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 24 through 28, and Judges 9:6. So there's a few more times that the Lord spoke of stones, and they had significance to them. Some are warnings, and some, on the other hand, are memorials that are set up, but they're all there. Again, let me just, couple warnings here about these memorials, is that sometimes with memorials, they can sometimes take the place of the Lord. And I think we sometimes, I was brought up in Catholicism, and boy, we had our statues. We had our incense and nonsense and statues, everything else. I mean, we had all sorts of stuff. We worshipped everything. And it's just, if it didn't move, worship it. We had, all sorts of stuff that we used to worship. And there's nothing wrong with having, per se, a monument that reminds you of something, but you don't worship the monument. You go to Israel, and there are monuments set up all over the place. There's Churches of the Holy Sepulchre. There's just some of these monstrosities that have been built and tradition's been formed around it. And again, it's tragic. It's not to do that. At the same time, they can also link us to the past and literally cause us to not think of the future. All we ever live is in the past. Look at this event that happened, and we're ever being reminded of that past, but that great event doesn't encourage us to live for the future. Life is now. It's great to be reminded what God has done, but let's never forget that life is now. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, glorifying the past is a good way to petrify the present and rob the church of its power. The next generations need reminders of what God has done in history, but these reminders must also strengthen their faith and draw them closer to the Lord. So we want to be reminded of the goodness of the Lord and what God has done, but that should then, what, propel us into the future to serve God, not to keep us in the past. Look at verse 10. For the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed. Couple things, just a couple thoughts here. First of all, notice the obedience of the priests. Everybody, on the one hand, is leaving. They're getting out of there. I mean, they're passing through that Jordan. And what's going on? The priests are standing in the middle of the Jordan holding the ark. These are God's representatives that are standing in the gap, that are there with the very ark of the Lord. Notice something else about them. The priests were to remain until all the people were safely across. So they were commanded by God to stay there. They stayed there until all the people had safely gone through. Then God was going to give the command for them to also come out of the middle of the Jordan. And I kind of just jot this down. We in the church should do everything possible to keep the weight light from our spiritual leaders. They're holding the ark on their shoulders. Let's not put more weight on spiritual leaders. Now, you got to go to the ladies' Bible study. You're going to the men's Bible study. You know, you're committed to serving and different things. We don't want more weight put on us. I mean, we're already serving the Lord. We're, Lord willing, we're doing the very best we can do. We don't need other weights being placed on it. And let us not put weights on other people. If there's something we can do to help relieve someone of some pressure or some duty or something that will help them so they can serve God more effectively, let's do it. Let's not lay more on them. I mean, can you imagine? Here they are. They're holding this, and you're yelling, hey, priest, when you come out, I need some counsel on some stuff. And I mean, you're sitting there holding the ark, you know, in the middle of this river, you know. It's not a time for that. They're doing the Lord's work. Let's pray for them. Let's, in a sense, lift their arms up like they did with Moses when the battle of the Amalekites was taking place. We want to do everything to help relieve the burdens, not add to them. And so in verse 11 says, and it came about that when all the people had finished crossing and the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half tribe of Manasseh crossed over in battle array before the sons of Israel, just as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 equipped for war crossed for the battle before the Lord to the desert plains of Jericho. And of course, we recognize these 2.5 tribes were the tribes that said, we like what we see on this eastern side of the Jordan. We don't even really want to cross over. We're happy with what we see here. And we spoke about these being typifying the borderline Christian. The Christian says, you know, I got salvation, that's good enough. I got fire insurance, that's good enough. I don't need to really grow as a Christian. I'm kind of happy where I'm at. And that's tragic because you can't really force anyone to grow in the Lord. It has to come from their own heart. It has to be something. We can pray for them. We can encourage them to grow in the Lord. And Moses says, listen, if that's where you want to settle, that's fine. But you're not going to stay here. You're going to go fight with your brothers. When we describe Israel and the breakdown of the camp, these tribes were to lead the way. What I find quite interesting is that they were going to lead into the battle. So they were going to see firsthand what God was giving to Israel as a nation. They were going to be the very first ones to see the goodness of the Lord. And how sad that at the very end, the first tribes to see the goodness of the Lord were still the ones that settled for second best. How sad that is when we settle for second best, when God has so much for us. Well, in this case, God says, I'm going to let you see firsthand what I'm giving to the nation of Israel. Verse 14, and on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. Go back to Joshua 3:7. Remember, God said this, that he was going to do this. He was going to exalt Joshua on that day. Notice it says, Joshua 3:7, it says, now the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. So here we see God made the promise. Near the end of the day, guess what happens? He exalts Joshua. Everybody says, wow, just like God's been with Moses, he's now with our new commander-in-chief, Joshua. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. How faithful the Lord is. Verse 15 says, now the Lord said to Joshua. Notice again, now it's time for Joshua to have further direction. What happens? God speaks to him. Notice this. Every time Joshua is in need of direction, God speaks up. Tonight, we need to take that to heart. God's never late, never early. He's always on time. Whenever we think we're at our wits' end and God hasn't spoken, God speaks at just the right time. And that's what we see here in Joshua. This is exactly what the Lord does. Look at verse 16. Command the priests who carry the Ark of the Testimony that they come up from the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. And it came about that when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Not before, not late, but the moment their feet hit the dry ground, God returned the Jordan to its original condition, and the water just filled back up to its banks. Again, miraculous, absolutely miraculous. So we come now to the last point here in verses 19 through 24. We have the testimony of God. God makes clear that this event that he's done will be Israel's testimony for the next generations. Verse 19 says, now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of the Jordan. Now, I want us to note this. This first Passover lamb had been selected 40 years to the date. So they arrived in Canaan 40 years to the day. The passage is Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. So it was the very day that Israel, 40 years earlier, had selected the Passover lamb. So they happened to get right into the land of Canaan 40 years to the day that they need to select the Passover lamb. Now, figure that one out. You talk about the Lord. You talk about God's timing. Now, next week we'll be going into detail about what that means. But you're going to want to just put a happy face next to this verse right here, because this is absolutely mind-boggling. You talk about the timing of the Lord, you know, 40 years. Now, what's even weirder about this is to think that Israel could have done this in 10 days. I mean, you know, you basically wasted about 38 years of wandering. We round it off and say 40 years. 40 years from the time they left, basically 38. They wandered. So you think of the waste of time. They could have made their entrance into the land from Mount Sinai to there in 10 days. But because of their disobedience, it turned out to be 38 years, a total of 40 years that they wandered. It's amazing. Verse 20 says, and these 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So here it is. This is a monument saying, don't doubt. Look what the Lord has just done. Verse 21 says, and he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Notice, when your children ask their fathers. Notice who's going to be asked. the children ask the fathers. That's important. Verse 22, then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. Now again, this is nonsense today when we say let our children make up their own decisions on religion. No, we need to teach them. We need to inform them. And what's so amazing about little children is they ask the questions. We don't have to kind of, prod them to ask questions. Little children ask questions. Especially when they start talking, you wonder, how do I turn this thing off? Where's the switch, you know? How do I turn this thing off? It's like the first 3 years, we're trying to teach our children how to talk. And then the next, what is it, next 10 years, how to shut up. You know, it's just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. My poor dad, there was like three of us boys, we were like a year apart, a year and a half apart, three boys. We were the original Three Stooges, you know, growing up, you know. And my poor dad, he would take us to the dump, he would take us all over the place. And we'd say, Dad, why is green green? Oh, these are questions we would ask. My poor dad, I remember this classic thing that he used to say. I need to remind him when I see him in heaven. He would finally say this. We'd ask him, like, maybe shoot him with 50 questions. And my dad says, son, that's why they made libraries. You need to go to the library and read books and find out the answers. Went, oh, okay, that was the way he did it. But again, here, children are going to ask the questions. Dad, who is God? Where did God come from? How can you know God? Dad, do you know God? You know, and the questions they ask, God has built us with this operating system that wants to find out who the Creator is. And how tragic when a parent doesn't nurture this, doesn't take that God-given operating system and utilize it to teach them about the Lord. So it mentions here that it's the fathers. It's the fathers that need to step up. Of course, we noted in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, we have the Shema where, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, Alexander McLaren, now this was written, you know, many, many years ago, but I love this quote from Alexander McLaren. He says, the Jewish father was not to send his child to some Levite or other to get his questions answered, but was to answer it himself. I'm afraid that a good many English parents who call themselves Christians are too apt to say, ask your Sunday school teacher when such questions are put to them. The decay of parental religious teaching is working enormous mischief in Christian households, and happiest results would follow if Joshua's homely advice were attended to, you shall let your children know. So we are to take that responsibility, and I say this as a grandparent now, that's our responsibility to teach them about the Lord. It's our responsibility to model Jesus Christ to them. Now, how in the world can we take them where we ourselves have not gone? And that's why we want to emphasize tonight that we have to know Jesus ourselves. He has to be real to us. We have to make him known to our children, to our grandchildren. That's our responsibility. Verse 23 says, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we crossed. So he's now reminding them of the last generation. They were the ones that had crossed the Red Sea, and so now God did a similar thing in the Jordan, and we crossed on dry ground through the Jordan River. Verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So this was to affect the way that Israel literally approached life. I mean, it was to affect every aspect, that they were God's people. God was working on their behalf. No doubt God was with them. So the memorial was a testimony to the existence and the very nature of the one true and living God. It was the God of Israel. Now here's the application tonight. These are a little lengthier, but I want to read them to you tonight. Three things. I want to take these 3 points and just give some application to what we're looking at this evening. Number one, encouragement from God. God did the impossible for Israel by parting the Jordan, thus declaring himself to be God. We are to ever keep in our remembrance that God has done the impossible for us by sending Jesus to take our place. So you need a memorial. The memorial is the cross. It was impossible that I could ever be just before God, but God sent Jesus who took my place so that I might be called the righteousness of God through Christ, is what's happened. Number two, the faithfulness of God. God was faithful to fulfill his promise to Israel by making them a nation and removing their reproach. The word Hebrew means people from across the river, and the word Gilgal means the reproach has been rolled away. How faithful God is. And then number three, the testimony of God. Each one of us must personally know God. God is great, and God is to be feared. We can't take our children or others where we ourselves have not been. I guess the question tonight is, do we know Jesus Christ? Do we have a personal relationship with Christ? Do we know tonight that Christ died for us? He died in our place. Are we born again? Do we have the assurance of eternal life tonight? I mean, those are so important. It's the very purpose that God's placed us here on this planet, is to come to know him, to have a relationship with him. Tonight, do we have a memorial that we can look back on and say, there's no doubt in my mind God is real. God has done the impossible in my behalf. Is there something tonight that maybe we need to testify tonight? We need to share with someone that God has done. I mean, just something that we just have to just share. I mean, God has been so good. I mean, that's good. That's wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out midweek to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. Some of our memorials are things that we can physically look at. Some of them, like Joshua's, are like stones that are hidden, but they're real. Those memorials have changed our lives. Those things you have done have literally transformed us. So I pray that each one of us has a memorial. Each one of us has something to look back on and without a shadow of a doubt say, oh, God is real. God has been so faithful to me. I pray for any here tonight that can't say that don't have that confidence tonight, don't have that faith and that assurance, that tonight, Lord, you would speak to them at this second right now while we're praying, that you would touch their hearts tonight and cause them to humble themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me. Lord, please receive me. Please forgive me. Please roll away the reproach. Lord, let me be brought across the river and become your person, your part of your people. Lord, I pray for that this evening. Touch the hearts of those. Speak to those tonight that have distanced themselves from the Lord tonight. They've in a sense gone their own way, just sort of doing their own thing, as we would say. But Lord, that you would bring us back tonight to yourself. You're the God of the second chance. You're the God of forgiveness. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God has spoken to you tonight through the teaching tonight and you just sense that the Lord's dealing with your heart, you know, this is the time that you want to deal with it. You know, when you walk out of here in just a moment, if you don't deal with it right now, you do yourself such damage to do that. Because when God's Spirit's working on us, that's the time we have to act. If not, we will develop, as Psalms 95 says, a hardened heart. We'll keep going against what God's Spirit's telling us to do. And pretty soon there will come a time when we can't even hear the Lord anymore. So if God is speaking to us this evening, and we know that he is, let's act on it right now. This is the time to act on it. Come up for prayer. You don't have to go into details if you don't choose to. But you can come up and say, I have something in my life I need prayer for. I don't want to personally tell you, but I need prayer tonight. I need prayer to do the right thing. I need prayer tonight for God's forgiveness. I need prayer tonight to know Jesus, whatever it might be. So if God's dealing with you tonight, now's the time to deal with it. Don't wait till Sunday, because you may not be drawn by the Spirit on Sunday. This is the time to deal with it. So if that's you tonight, you come up for prayer, and we'll pray with you.